Chapter 7. We've been going through the Gospel of John. I'm just entitled message today, Seeking Truth Too Late, because that's really what Jesus is telling his listeners here. It is possible to seek truth too late. Now, as we've gone through John chapter 7, we've seen all the events that are taking place in John chapter 7 occurred during the Feast of Tabernacles, which was the highest, one of the holiest feasts in the history or in the life of Judaism, in the life of Israel. It was the most joyous feast. It not only remembered their time of wandering in the wilderness when God provided for them, and they would build tabernacles to live in, little leafy structures or tents either in the street or on the roof of their homes if you happen to live in Jerusalem. And this is where they would live for 8 days, to remember their time and God's goodness and grace to them through the wilderness. And but also look forward to the time when the Messiah would tabernacle among them, when He would be there and dwell with them. And the Messiah would come and rule and reign over a restored nation of Israel. And all the covenant promises that were promised to Israel through the Abrahamic covenant and Davidic covenant would come true and be fulfilled in the life of the nation of Israel. So Jesus comes to Jerusalem during this Feast of Tabernacles. It's about 6 months before He's going to be crucified at the next major feast, the Feast of Passover. And we've just been seeing the response of the people to Jesus. And this, we find these same responses to Jesus still in the church today, still among people today. We saw the response of the brothers who encouraged Jesus to go on up to the feast, because nobody stays hidden if you want to be well known. Jesus, if you want to get a following, you got to go do this Messiah stuff where the crowds are. You've got to sway the opinion of the public, get the people on your side, then you can accomplish what you're trying to accomplish. And so we saw the brothers just measured success in terms of numbers, people you could draw to yourself. You know, it's just because of unbelief. Then we saw the response of the Jews, this open hostility to Jesus because of what He had done at the previous Feast of Tabernacles about a year earlier, which is recorded in chapter 5, where He healed a crippled man, told him to take up his pallet and walk on the Sabbath day, and then declared Himself to be equal with God. And from that time, the Jews were seeking to kill Him. And then we saw the response of the multitudes in verse 12. Oh, He's a good man. No, He leads people astray. There's just this confused response. And then we saw the response last week of the Jerusalemites, those who actually lived in Jerusalem. In verse 25, therefore some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man they're seeking to kill? So, and they were confused as well. They thought they knew everything there was to know about Jesus. And we saw last week that the Jerusalemites here were wrong in three areas. They were wrong on 3 points. In verse 27, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where He's from. So their view of the Messiah was wrong. And we talked about this last time, that their view of the Messiah was that the Messiah was just going to appear out of nowhere. Boom, He was going to be there. And it was because of a wrong interpretation of Malachi 3:1. In other words, their view of the Messiah, their view of Jesus was based on a shallow and inaccurate understanding of Scripture. And then their knowledge of Jesus was wrong. We know where this man is from. And this is reflected over in verses 41 and 42. Later on, others were saying, this is the Christ. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee. Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Well, guess what? That's where Jesus was from. But they never even bothered to find out. So their knowledge of Jesus was based on inaccurate assumptions. And both of these wrong opinions, their view of the Messiah, their knowledge of Jesus, both were based on just willful ignorance. They could have known, but they didn't. And so they believed what they wanted to believe, and they fabricate support and they for what they believe, and they ignore what contradicts what they want to believe. And so their conclusion was Jesus can't be the Messiah. Just this was their predetermined conclusion. And so they find the evidence to support their predetermined conclusion. And this is the way people approach the Scripture all the time. They come to the Bible with preconceived ideas, preconceived assumptions, preconceived theology, and then they run and try to find support for to support that. Or they have a particular lifestyle, and they'll run to the Bible to try to support a sinful lifestyle. And guess what? You're going to find it every time. You'll find it every time. And the thing that is also striking about these Jerusalemites, not only were they wrong, but the thing that's striking is that they are so confident in their unbelief, so confident in their ignorance and in their wrong belief. They're confident in this self-imposed and self-constructed system. It's just a delusion. They are in this spiritual delusion and darkness. Now, it's this addiction to spiritual darkness which Jesus is now going to confront in our text this morning. Verses 32 through 36 of John chapter 7. Let me just read those. The Pharisees heard the multitude muttering these things about him. And the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Jesus therefore said, "For a little while longer I am with you. Then I go to him who sent me. You shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am you cannot come." The Jews therefore said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we shall not find him? He's not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What's this statement that he said, 'You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come'?" So Jesus is confronting the spiritual darkness, this willful spiritual ignorance, and this addiction to spiritual delusion. Notice in verse 32, the Pharisees here are reacting to the statement that the multitudes had made in verse 31. And then this confusion. Many of the multitudes believed in him. And we saw last time, this wasn't saving faith, true belief. They believed in him based on evidence, not on faith. When the Christ shall come, he'll not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? In other words, they're not really believing in Jesus, who he is, who his person. It's the same kind of faith that the multitudes had at the previous Passover when Jesus overturned the money changers. And many believed in him because of his works he was doing, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to him because he knew what was in their heart. It was all this miracle faith. It was based on the signs, not on the person. But the Pharisees catch wind of this. And so there's this unplanned, spontaneous reaction to the rumblings here of this multitude. See, Jesus wasn't even supposed to be the topic of conversation at all, was he, during this time? Verse 13 tells us that no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. He wasn't even supposed to be mentioned. But now, here he is, this murmur spreading through the crowd. This couldn't be the Christ, could it? Wow, maybe this is the Messiah. This is the one who's going to deliver us. See, they're looking for a political Messiah. He's going to throw off our Roman oppression. He's going to restore us to the glory of once was Solomon. He's going to bring about all of this. You see, this is a time in the life of the nation of Israel when messianic expectation was running high. There had been no word from the Lord for 400 years, from the end of Malachi until the beginning, until when John the Baptist began his ministry. No word from the Lord. 400 years of silence. Then John the Baptist comes on the scene. And he starts proclaiming, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight his path." He's proclaiming repentance. To be prepared, to prepare for the coming of the Messiah. Matter of fact, there was such a high expectation, remember in chapter 1, that the Pharisees and religious leaders even sent representatives to John and asked him, "Who are you?" And John had to say, "I'm not the Christ." "Well, are you Elijah?" "No." "Are you the prophet?" "No." "Well, who are you?" "I'm the one whose voice crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord." So there was this high messianic expectation, looking for the Messiah, but it was a political expectation. They're looking for the Messiah who's going to come and restore Israel. But they weren't looking for the kind of Messiah that Jesus was. And so these religious leaders, they can't tolerate the direction in which public opinion is going. Remember over in Matthew 23, Jesus just excoriated the Pharisees. Woe to you, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. And one of the things he told them in verse 13, Matthew 23, you shut up the kingdom, you don't enter yourself, and you prevent others from going in. And this is what they're doing here. They couldn't tolerate the direction in which public opinion was going. And so we see the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Now they say politics makes strange bedfellows, and that's what we got going on here. The chief priests were made up primarily of the Sadducees. And then you had the Pharisees. These two different sects of Judaism were constantly at odds with one another. The Sadducees didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They didn't believe in supernatural events, miracles, all this type of stuff, where the Pharisees believed in all of this. The Pharisees were typically from the blue-collar people, the common people. The Sadducees were typically the upper class, the ruling class. And so there was this friction between them constantly. But here they're coming together over a common enemy. And so they send officers. The word for officers here is hyperates. It literally means a servant. These weren't Roman guards. These weren't Roman soldiers. But it's not servant in the sense of slave. It's more like an apprentice. They're under somebody's authority. They're learning from this other person. They're growing. And they're under the authority of a superior. So these are officers of the Sanhedrin. Servants of the ruling class under an apprenticeship, maybe bringing up to be part of the Sanhedrin. Paul possibly could have been among this group or part of these type of officers where they're on the fast track to Judaism. And so these officers of the Sanhedrin, one of the temple guards. Temple guards were composed of Levites. These aren't the Levites. These are representing the authority of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court. And so they send these officers to seize him. Now, here's a principle that is played out in stark reality, but it's a principle that applies to all of mankind. And it's this spiritual darkness. See, mankind suffers from a deeply rooted, obstinate, stubborn spiritual disease that resists any cure offered by man. And this spiritual disease results in a darkness. It results in a blindness in things pertaining to God. People think they know, but they don't know because they're spiritually blind in spiritual things, things pertaining to God. And this spiritual blindness, just like with the multitudes, with the Jerusalemites, with the Pharisees, with the Sadducees, the chief priests, this blindness, it's not due to a lack of information or lack of an opportunity to know. They could have known. They could have known about Jesus' genealogy. They could have known about his birthplace. The Jews kept meticulous record about these things. They could have known the Old Testament prophecies, but they didn't want to. They were biblically illiterate. Jesus even told them this back in chapter 5, where he told them in verse 45, 46, 47, if you believe Moses, you believe me, for he wrote of you, but you do not believe his writings. How do you believe my words? You don't even believe what you claim to be teaching the people. You're ignorant, but they thought they know. So this spiritual darkness was not due to a lack of information or for a lack of opportunity to know, but from a principle that's in the heart of man, every one of us, that hinders our understanding of spiritual and moral truth. Solomon wrote this long ago. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 3, Solomon wrote, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead. Full of evil. Insanity is in their hearts all their lives. There's this powerful, powerful delusion. Remember what Jesus told the disciples the night before he was crucified, John 16, verse 2, "A time will come when those who kill you will think they're rendering service to God." What kind of delusion is that? What kind of insanity is that? How insane it is to try and kill your Messiah, the one you've been looking for, who's coming to you. See, Jesus is not the Messiah they've been looking for, is He? Go into most churches today and preach the real Jesus and see if that's the Jesus they want to believe in. No. And you'll see it by the response. Let's carry this delusion a little farther into our culture today. Insanity is in their hearts. What could be more insane than people willingly murdering their own offspring for personal convenience and sexual self-gratification? What could be more insane than that? I mean, just think of the darkness. Think of the delusion that has to overcome the mind of an entire society that they are willing to murder their own offspring. It has to overcome man's natural tendency and maternal instinct to protect their own children. Even animals will fight and defend their own offspring. But yet here is this powerful delusion, all for the sake of sexual self-gratification and personal convenience. What's more insane than drugging children so they'll sit still in school instead of teaching them discipline, giving them a drug that is on the same addictive level, according to the DEA, as cocaine, that causes enlarging of the blood vessels, enlarging of the hearts, because it constricts blood vessels and causes enlarging of the heart. And children have died from taking this long-term exposure. What could be more insane than that? What could be more insane than thinking you can spurn and mock God's laws and principles and not reap what we sow? It's insanity that's in their heart. This is what's going on here in Jerusalem during the feast. It's just insane. See, people naturally reject that which conflicts with their predetermined choices, their predetermined course of action, especially if it conflicts with some lust, some desire, or especially if it conflicts or will cause hardship or suffering. They reject it. They don't want anything to do with it. See, Jesus was a threat to these religious leaders. He was a threat to their power. He was a threat to their control. He was a threat to their self-righteousness, which was their idol. He was a threat to their integrity, to their reputation. And the blind guides of the blind, leave them alone. They don't know anything. They're ignorant. They think they're these big, muckety-muck, intellectual, biblical scholars. I mean, even their animosity toward the multitude is shown in verse 48 and 49. No one of the rulers or Pharisees is believed in him, has he? But this multitude, which does not know the law, is accursed. They don't know the law. They don't know the teaching of Moses. But Jesus was a threat to everything that they idolized. And so they embrace beliefs that will justify rejecting Jesus and killing Jesus. They have this strong, powerful delusion, a spiritual delusion. And guess what? They're so confident in that delusion, aren't they? They just express that in the passage I just read. They don't know the law. We do. They're accursed. In other words, we're the ultimate authority. We are the ultimate authority. They were so confident in their biblical illiteracy. They were so confident in their man-made, man-centered theology. They never considered that they were predisposed to spiritual and moral darkness, that they were susceptible to falsehood. People don't, today, don't think they're susceptible to false teaching. In other words, why would false teachers proliferate on what so-called Christian television? There's nothing Christian about Christian television, for the most part. This is where false teachers proliferate. But nobody there thinks they're deceived. Nobody thinks they're deluded. See, people gravitate to advice, they gravitate to counsel, they gravitate to teaching and to beliefs that affirm their desires, that affirms their presuppositions, and they reject what contradicts it. Didn't Paul warn Timothy of this? 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. That a time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They just won't endure it. But what do? They accumulate for themselves teachers according to their own desires. That's what we see today. And this is what's happening here. So Jesus confronts the Jews. He confronts their obstinate spiritual disease. And this was a disease which Israel was plagued with for their entire history. Entire history of Israel. And it's plagued all of mankind. So Jesus just tells them. He said, "For a little while longer I'm with you, then I go to him who sent me." There's a divine timetable here. "For a little while I'm with you." I'm with you, Israel. I'm only here as the Messiah, offering reconciliation. You've rejected it. Remember Jesus overlooking Jerusalem after his triumphal entry, Matthew 23? "How I longed to gather you together, but you would not." See, I'm only with you for a little while. The Messiah was with them. The kingdom of God was among them. He's there at the Feast of Tabernacles when they are looking for their Messiah. But only for a short while. Only for a little while. See, there's still time to believe, Israel. There's still time to embrace your Messiah. Not in the miracles, but in the person. To trust Him, to abandon your self-effort, to repent of your sin, to forsake your sin. There's only a brief window. Just a brief window for a little while for the nation of Israel. "Then I go to Him who sent me." What's going to happen after that? Well, Israel will come under judicial hardening, won't they? And with Jesus, over in John chapter 12, at the Passover, where Jesus is to be crucified, John chapter 12, verse 35 through 40, Jesus therefore said to them, "For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, that darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, in order that you may become sons of light." And then John says this, "These things Jesus spoke, and he departed and hid himself from them." Whenever God hides himself, that's judgment. That's judgment. Happens in the Old Testament, happens in the New. Whenever God hides himself, that's judgment. "These things Jesus spoke, he departed and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' For this cause they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them.' These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him." Well, when did Isaiah see the glory of Jesus? Well, read about it. Isaiah chapter 6. "I saw the temple filled with glory." So there's a judicial hardening. Paul talks about this in Romans, Romans 11, verses 7 through 10. "What then? That which Israel is seeking for is not obtained." Why not? Because they weren't seeking the right Messiah. "But those who were chosen obtained it. The rest were hardened. For just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, 'Let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever.'" So there's this judicial hardening. Paul, in the book of Acts, Acts 28, right at the very end of the book of Acts, Paul is under house arrest in Rome, and the Jews of Rome come to him, and he preaches the gospel to them, and they reject it. And so Paul spoke one parting word. This is in verse 25. Paul spoke one parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing but will not understand. You will keep on seeing but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and their ears, and with their ears they scarcely hear. They've closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I should heal them. And Paul said, let it be known to you, therefore, that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. So Jesus has warned them here. A stark, poignant warning to them. It's just a little while. I'm only going to be here a little while longer. Then I go. Then the window is going to be closed. A partial hardening is going to happen to Israel. Israel is going to continue to seek their Messiah. Verse 34, you shall seek me and shall not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. But see, they're not going to seek him for salvation. They're going to continue to seek a political Messiah. Jesus here is probably referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD when Trajan comes in and just levels the city and kills so many of the Jews, thousands and thousands. Josephus describes the destruction of Jerusalem as blood just filling the gutters of the streets, bodies and corpses piled up, similar to scenes we would have seen in pictures from the Holocaust. They're going to continue to seek their Messiah. They're not going to find him. Jesus said in Luke 19, after his triumphal entry, verse 42 through 44, Pharisees are chastising Jesus, telling him, make the people quit saying, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So Jesus tells him, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace. What were the things that would make for peace? Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. The thing that makes for peace, knowing their Messiah. Then he said, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. The days shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. That's referring to 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem. They're going to seek me, and you're not going to find me. They're going to look for help. They're going to look for comfort. They're going to look for solutions. They're going to look for answers. See, this is the natural human response to tragedy, isn't it? It happened in the Old Testament. We don't have time to do it now, but read Jeremiah 42, 43, and 44, and see the natural response. Just briefly. Jerusalem has been destroyed by the Babylonians. There's a beleaguered remnant that's left there. They've made Nebuchadnezzar mad because they've killed Nebuchadnezzar's appointed representative. So they want to flee and go to Egypt. And they come to Jeremiah. Tell us what we're going to do. Tell us what to do. Whatever God says, we'll do it. Whether it's hard or easy, we'll do it. Whether we don't like it or do like it, we'll do it. So Jeremiah says, fine, I'll go pray. I'll tell you what God says. But guess what? You're just deceiving yourselves. You're not going to do it. And that's exactly what happens. Jeremiah comes and says, don't go to Egypt, stay here. And their response was, God didn't tell you to say that. That's not what God said. We're not going to listen to you. See, this is the natural human response to tragedy. People run to God. What happened after Sandy Hook? People ran to the churches, flooding into the churches, crying out to God. What happened after 9/11? People flooded into the churches, coming in. For 2-3 weeks, the churches were full. After these horrific tragedies, you have frantic parents, frantic spouses, family praying that their loved one is not one of the victims. These people who rarely give God a second thought, who never turn to God in the course of everyday life, all of a sudden want to run to God and want Him to show mercy on them. These people who spurn and reject God's Word and His principles on a daily basis will cry out to God and expect Him to be merciful when they never concern themselves for a moment what He expects of them. They have no intention of repenting, no intention of submitting to His government, no intention of forsaking their sin. It's just, God, get us out of this. God, show mercy on us. Don't let this happen to us. Don't let this be so bad. So people seek a God who will rescue them. But you shall not find me. Because they're unwilling to believe. They're unwilling to forsake the sin they love. See, the gospel today has just become a means of self-improvement. A divine self-help manual. God offers to be a help in a time of tragedy, to be there to comfort you, get you through the hard times, but don't make any demands on me. Don't require me to submit. That's not what God's all about. He's just there to prop us up when we need it. Jesus says, you will not find me. Well, this doesn't mean they won't find something. They'll find some substitute, some counterfeit, something that will accommodate their sin and still give them some modicum of comfort. But it's all delusional. They persist in their delusions. It's just delusional. See, without Jesus, there's no ability to go where He goes. Where I am, you cannot come. This word cannot, dunamai, it means you don't have the ability. You don't have the capacity. You cannot come. Why can't I come? Because you don't have the ability. You have no capacity to be able to come where I go without me. Jesus told the disciples the same thing, didn't He? Almost the same thing. In John chapter 13, during the Last Supper, they're Passover together. In John 13:33, little children, I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me, and as I said to the Jews, I now say to you also, where I'm going, you cannot come. You don't have the ability. You don't have the capacity. But look at Peter's response, verse 36. Simon Peter said to Him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me later. There's the difference. There's a huge difference between what Jesus told the Jews. You can't follow me now. Why? Because you don't have the capacity. You don't have the ability to go where I'm going. There has to be a transformation. Something has to take place. See, corruptible cannot inherit incorruptible, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. Mortality must first put on immortality. There has to be a change that takes place. But the Jews, they had no ability because of unbelief, because of the darkness. A little later, during the Feast of Tabernacles in chapter 8, Jesus will tell them again. In verse 21, He said therefore again to them, I go away, and you shall seek me, and shall die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. Therefore the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. He was saying to them, you are from below, I'm from above, you are this world, I'm not of this world. I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. Some translations add he after I am. If you notice, it's in italics. That just means it's not in the original language. Unless you believe that I am God, you shall die in your sins. So they couldn't come because they wouldn't believe. Now, what's the response of these Jews? They laugh it off. It's mocking. The Jews therefore said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we shall not find him? They just don't take it seriously. They just can't imagine that Jesus could go anywhere where they wouldn't be able to find Him. They can find Him whenever and wherever they want to. He's pretty easy to spot. See, they're already convinced. They're already confident in their own opinion of Jesus. He's from Galilee. That's not where the Messiah is going to come from. So they're confident in this opinion as well. So they present a possible scenario. He's not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks, teach the Greeks, possibly. And then later on they say, well, maybe he's going to commit suicide. Or maybe he's going to kill himself. That's what he's talking about. But there's just this unwillingness to take it seriously, inability to comprehend what Jesus is saying. It's the same today. What do you mean I can't choose to believe whenever I want to believe? What do you mean I can't repent whenever I want to repent? I mean, we can sin, do what we want to get what we want, and then later we'll repent and God will forgive us and everything will be okay. What do you mean I can't just choose to repent and choose to believe whenever I want? What do you mean I have no ability to believe in Jesus in and of myself? This past fall, I had somebody call me, wanted to meet with me. He found a website, had read some stuff, and wanted to talk with me, ask some questions. So I went over to Cracker Barrel in Franklin, spent 3 hours talking with this guy. And mostly he just wanted to argue about the doctrine of election. And he actually told me, I want God to give me a choice. That's what I want. I want God to give me the choice. Well, guess what? God's not going to accommodate you. He's not going to submit himself to your demands of what you want from God. And I told him that. You are unwilling to submit your life to the demands of God. That's your problem. You want God to accommodate you. What do you mean I don't have the ability? What do you mean I won't go to heaven? Everybody goes to heaven, right? So there's just this mocking, scoffing, laughing it off. Jesus, you can't be serious. See, people refuse to take God's warnings, God's threats, seriously. If they did, they wouldn't live the way they do. Because they're under a delusion. They think somehow they're exempt. They will escape. God will overlook it. They can do enough good stuff to pacify God. They don't see any reason why God should be especially angry with them. And so they just deny it. They laugh it off. They scoff at it. And they refuse to take it seriously. And they just keep scoffing. Verse 36. What? What's this statement? You will seek me, will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. It's just this arrogant persistence in their delusions. This is the history of man, isn't it? How long after the flood, when the only people left on earth were supposedly people who were devoted to God, did it take for mankind to fall into idolatry, to start building the Tower of Babel, and to rebel against God? How long after Israel was delivered from the nation of Egypt did it take them to build a golden calf and start worshiping a golden calf? How long did it take the church, after the formation of the church, for false teachers to come in and heresy to be spreading? And you had the heresies of Arianism and Pelagianism and all the shallow, superficial, seeker-sensitive and emergent, all the stuff that plagues the church today. It's just the history. Generation after generation spirals deeper and deeper and deeper into darkness until, at some point in history, God may graciously intervene and bring a revival. But otherwise, man just spirals downward deeper and deeper and deeper into darkness. Read the book of Judges. It's just a downward spiral into deeper and deeper depravity. See, people seek for help. They seek solutions to the world problems. And they look for it everywhere. They seek a Messiah. Seek someone who's going to come in and save them, provide the right health care, the right tax program, the right economy, whatever, to give them what they want. People ask, how can we prevent another Sandy Hook? How can we prevent another 9/11? How can we prevent school violence? How can we fix the environment? How can we eliminate diseases? Well, we can't. We can't. And you never will in this culture, our civilization, humanity, never will. It will continue to spiral deeper and deeper into darkness. What did Jeremiah say? Jeremiah 13:23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the leopard change his spot? Then you too, who are accustomed to doing evil, can do good. He can't. He can't do it. See, people do not like the consequences of sin, but they refuse to forsake the sin they love. They don't like the consequences of it, so they try to eliminate the consequences, but they don't want to forsake the sin they love. They're addicted to darkness. Well, the window closed on Israel as a nation. A partial hardening has happened to Israel, Paul said. But there's going to come a time when that window is open again. That's the new covenant, isn't it? Jeremiah 31. We'll make a new covenant with the house of Judah, with the house of Israel. It's going to give them a new heart. Paul talks about it again in Romans 11. The window will open, but now it's closed, mostly. But guess what? For us, the window of opportunity is still open. There's still a window of opportunity. But it may close. We're seeing it now. God gives them over to a depraved mind. We are living in a Romans 1 culture right now. When you see a society that begins to embrace behaviors that they know intuitively are harmful to themselves and harmful to society, and embracing those and reveling in them, you know that God has removed His restraining hand of grace and given them over fully to the sin that lives in them. The window is closing. He gives them over to judicial hardening. 2 Thessalonians, Paul talks about what's going to happen to people who have been exposed to the gospel over and over and over again and yet refuse it. What happens to people after the rapture when the Antichrist comes? Verse 10 of 2 Thessalonians 2, talking about the Antichrist. He comes with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. The wind is closing. The wind closed on Noah's generation. The wind closed mostly on Israel. You have to take warning seriously. There's going to come a time will not endure sound doctrine. That's the time now. But choosing for themselves, accumulating for themselves teachers according to their own desires. So you preach the truth in season, out of season. It's out of season because the window's closing. What a terrible thing to hear. You cannot come. You cannot come. See, the window closes a little each day. Every day that passes, the window closes more. Don't let it close on you. Believe that He is, or we will die. You will die in your sin.